reading this evening continues our series of studies in the life of Jacob. And we read in chapter 29 and from the 31st verse, you will remember hopefully from last week that Jacob had married, indeed he had been deceived in marriage and was obliged to marry in the first instance his sweetheart's sister. And then he decided that he would marry Rachel as well, so he is the husband of two wives. Chapter 29 and from verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from bearing children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. And Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune!" So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am! The woman will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. She couldn't wait, you see, for Rachel to break the good news. Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband. So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his most holy word. Now turn, please, with me to the passage we read earlier in Genesis 29. It is a passage which reads more like a screenplay for an episode of Dallas or a similar soap opera, with all its intrigue and jealousy and ambition and lust and competitive hatred. The heading, A Marriage Counselor's Nightmare, would not be out of place above this particular passage of Scripture. The stresses that we find operating here are not that far removed from many of the stresses which are operating in and among families today. We therefore have a passage before us of tremendous contemporary relevance. In every situation of family stress, there is often one initial cause from which everything else flows. And I want to suggest to you this evening that that initial cause is polygamy. Jacob willfully decided to set up home not with one, but with two wives. It's true that he had been deceived in his marriage. It wasn't a real love match. And therefore, I'm sure he felt quite justified in bringing another wife into the home. You will notice from the previous passage that God was not consulted. Did Jacob suspect that God might not wholly approve of his plan? Was Jacob aware of God's clearly published direction for marriage? And we find it earlier in Genesis in chapter 2, and it's perhaps worth reading these verses, chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. You will remember Adam had been alone in the garden with no suitable helper, and God said, this is the first thing in all of creation that God said is not good. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Did Jacob, like so many of our contemporaries, think that in the business of human relationships, he actually knew better than God? I believe that understanding the significance of man and woman becoming one flesh is fundamental to our understanding of marriage. Under a general anesthetic, God removed Adam's rib, and from that he created Eve. Now, I want you to follow carefully what we are told. From the undifferentiated humanity of Adam, both male and female emerged. When Adam awoke, what he saw was a part of himself. He saw a complement to himself. When we grasp this, we see that Adam's marriage is more than a union. Indeed, it has been described as a reunion. These two persons were originally one, then they were separated from each other, and in the marriage encounter became one again. There is therefore a beautiful complementariness about marriage. And it was this rich complementariness which Jacob disturbed when he took a second wife. Those of you with long memories will remember and perhaps have admired the graceful bolero of Torval and Dean. On ice, they complement one another. And as a result, they produce something which is far greater than the sum of their individual performances. Can you imagine how the balance of that bolero would be disturbed if two Torvalds and one Dean appeared on the ice? Who do I catch? When? Where do I turn? How? The result would be sheer catastrophe. Catastrophe was truly the result in Jacob's marriage. The one flesh partnership had not commended itself to Jacob, and disaster was the result. Now, the institution of marriage as a lifelong commitment to one other person has been under attack, as you will know, in recent years. Shelley startled public opinion many years ago when he wrote, "I never was attracted to that sect whose doctrine is that each one should select out of the crowd a mistress or a friend, and all the rest, though fair and wise, commend to cold oblivion." What shocked public opinion in the last century when Shelley wrote those words would cause little commotion today. Society would have us believe that we must expect two people to grow apart. Indeed, one contemporary writer urges, to let go of a marriage which is no longer good for you can be the most successful thing you have ever done. We're told that we should no longer be concerned about commitment, but with personal fulfillment. But personal fulfillment is just a nice way of describing selfishness. And that is what is being advocated in contemporary society. And when biblical standards are abandoned, a growing tension replaces the enriching security which ought to be found in human relationships. Now, Leah is not without some responsibility for this disintegrating domestic scene. She, remember, had been guilty of conspiring with her dad to deceive Jacob on his wedding night, substituting herself for Rachel, whom Jacob was expecting. She, you see, had loved Jacob and was prepared to use any means to get her hooks into her man. But she was to learn that deception is costly. Leah was the wife Jacob didn't want, and she knew it. All through her marriage, she knew she was unwanted, surplus to requirements. Even her ability to produce sons could not earn Jacob's favor. The reality of verse 30 of chapter 29 haunted her. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Here is a woman who is frustrated in marriage. It was not all that she dreamed that it could have been. I believe that Leah illustrates the life of many frustrated women. Many wives are neglected and despised by their husbands. Some through no fault of their own. Some, like Leah, bear an awful burden of guilt and self-reproach, thinking we have brought this upon our heads. They may have slept with their husbands before marrying them, thinking this is the only way I'll ever get him as mine. Or they may have acted deceitfully, pretending to be something they were not. They too, like Leah, discover that marriage is far from what they had dreamed it would be. And I want you this evening to think about the way in which the screw of stress is turned in this home. First of all, there is Jacob's obvious favoritism. He loved Rachel more than Leah. Had he so quickly forgotten the havoc which favoritism had produced in his own early childhood? He had known the pain and the anguish of being robbed of affection and love to which he was convinced he had a legitimate claim. Are we therefore surprised at the jealousy which is aroused in Leah's heart when she saw the love which she considered to be legitimately hers, given so willingly and so readily to another? Husbands can be incredibly insensitive creatures. And they wonder why their wives are silent at mealtimes, or why they bang the door on the way out of the room. The wife is saying in as many ways as she knows how, "Why are you paying so little attention to me. The expression of jealousy is a legitimate emotion in the marriage bond. It is aroused not only when a rightful love commitment is diverted by a partner to another person, but to a partner's job or recreational pursuit or indeed anything which denies the other partner the love to which they have a legitimate claim. Jealousy is a natural reaction in that situation. The second element contributing to stress in this home was its competitive environment. You will notice that Rachel and Leah sought to outdo one another in the production of children. Look at chapter 29 and verse 32. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." Verse 34, again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me." And in chapter 30 and verse 7, Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son, and Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." You see the competitive element in that home. They are haunted by the threat of playing second fiddle to the other. They struggled with superiority or for superiority over the other. Indeed, when Rachel chose the name Naphtali in chapter 30 and verse 8, which means my struggle, she was publicly proclaiming her sister to be her rival. "We are competing, the one with the other," she was saying quite publicly. And just how seriously they saw this rivalry is seen in their willingness to enter their maidservants into the baby-bearing competition. You know, it's a bit like a poker game in which the stakes are constantly raised. I bid one wife. I bid one wife and four children. I'll match your wife and raise you a concubine and the concubine's two children. I'll raise you another concubine and two more children. That makes one wife, one concubine and six children against one wife, one concubine and two children. That's the game they're playing here. And this competitive spirit is a powerfully destructive thing in any home. In the relationship between husband and wife, father and son, mother and daughter, brother and sister, all seeking to achieve the mastery over the other. And invariably, the winner sits alone, aloof on his little pedestal of self-importance. And because all they have achieved has been done with one eye on the other's performance, there has been no joy or satisfaction in the actual process of achieving. And they find themselves alienated in an environment of stress. The stress in this home is further intensified because both sisters see love as something which can be bought and earned. In this case, by the production of children. I have earned my husband's love. That is what both wives are saying. I have earned my husband's love. I have produced a child or children. But you see, this is to misunderstand the nature of love. Whenever someone tries to win love in this way, they make their own life and everybody else's life utterly miserable. This has been brilliantly captured by C.S. Lewis in his little book, The Four Loves, and I want to read a fairly lengthy section for you this evening, but I trust you'll think it worthwhile. He says, I am thinking of Mrs. Fidget, who died a few months ago. It is really astonishing how her family have brightened up. The drawn look has gone from her husband's face. He begins to be able to laugh. The younger boy, whom I had always thought an embittered, peevish little creature, turns out to be quite human. The elder, who was hardly ever at home except when he was in bed, is nearly always there now, and has begun to reorganize the garden. The girl, who was always supposed to be delicate, though I never found out what exactly the trouble was, now has the riding lessons, which were once out of the question, dances all night, and plays no amount of tennis. Mrs. Fidget very often said she lived for her family. And it was not untrue. Everyone in the neighborhood knew it. She lives for her family, they said. What a wife! What a mother! She did all the washing. True, she did it badly, and they could have afforded to send it out to the laundry, and they frequently begged her not to do it, but she did. There was always a hot lunch for anyone who was at home, and always a hot meal at night, even in midsummer. They implored her not to provide this. They protested, almost with tears in their eyes and with truth, that they liked cold meals. It made no difference. She was living for her family. She always sat up to welcome you home if you were out late at night. 2 or 3 in the morning, it made no odds. You would always find the frail, pale, weary face awaiting you like a silent accusation. Which meant, of course, that you couldn't with any decency go out very often. She was always making things too, being in her own estimation, I'm no judge myself, an excellent amateur dressmaker and great knitter. And of course, unless you were a heartless brute, you had to wear these things. The vicar tells me that since her death, the contributions of that family alone to sales of work outweigh those of all his other parishioners put together. And then her care for their health. She bore the whole burden of that daughter's delicacy alone. The doctor, an old family friend, and it was not being done on the National Health, was never allowed to discuss matters with his patient. After the briefest examination of her, he was taken into another room by the mother. The girl was to have no worries, no responsibility for her own health. Only loving care, caresses, special foods, horrible tonic wines, and breakfast in bed. For Mrs. Fidget, as she so often said, would work her fingers to the bone for her family. They couldn't stop her, nor could they, being decent people, quite sit still and watch her do it. They had to help. Indeed, they were always having to help. That is, they did things for her to help her do things for them which they didn't want done. Here is a woman who is desperate to earn the love of her family. And how that is reflected in Jacob's family life, and indeed in so many families today. How many family situations are like Jacob's, where family members neither live in harmony nor live apart. They end up living to make each other's lives miserable, a habit which sometimes becomes too strong to break. The lust to hurt overcomes the yearning to love. Cruelty becomes slowly refined as individuals discover how best to play upon each other's weaknesses. And the tragedy of Jacob's family is that Jacob did absolutely nothing to address the stress which was being produced. Like the heads of so many families, he abdicates responsibility. Was he the kind of fellow that didn't really like to get involved? Was he not a big enough man to admit his original mistake? Did he bury his head in the sand and say everything will work out okay in the end? That is a profoundly foolish policy to adopt towards disrupted relationships. Notice, Leah was the first to respond positively in this stress environment. Her misery drove her Godward. It is hard not to pity Leah. Indeed, we're told that this is precisely what God did in giving her her first child, verse 31. A gift which Leah sees as the hand of God in her situation, hence the name Reuben. Her second son she calls Simeon, because the Lord heard of her plight. How did he hear? From Leah herself, as she poured out her heart to God in prayer, a God who hears a broken and a contrite heart. When Leah names her first four sons, she sees God at work, blessing her in her misery. And the word that she uses to describe God is not the remote Hebrew word Elohim, but the covenant name for God, Jehovah, suggesting that she was being drawn increasingly to God in all her misery. When Judah is born, she had stopped seeing giving birth to sons as a means of securing her husband's affection, at least temporarily. She recognized this and merely praised God for his gift. The name Judah means praise. Leah was learning a valuable spiritual lesson. God will not always change our domestic circumstances, but he will give us grace to live with a less than perfect situation. Note that while the children of both sisters and their maidservants were to be the heads of the tribes of Israel, Leah's sons were the fathers of the greatest tribes. Levi was the father of the priestly tribe, and Judah was the father of the tribe through whom the Messiah was to come. Now, isn't that interesting? Jesus was born not through Rachel's line, the woman whom Jacob loved, but through the rejected Leah. We need to remember that if we find our marriages turning out in a similar fashion to her, with all the soreness, and all the brokenness of betrayal, when the love that we consider should be legitimately ours is given to another, and we look around and we say, what is happening in our lives? Remember Leah, for through this rejected woman came the Messiah, the Savior, into the world. God had amazing purposes of grace for the woman who had been rejected and denied the love, the human love, that was legitimately hers. Rachel's initial reaction to the domestic stress is quite different. She engages in a series of desperate acts. Chapter 30, verse 1, she makes unreasonable demands on her husband. Give me children or I'll die. She feels threatened by her sister's fruitfulness and fears that it's going to turn Jacob's head. But she was appealing to the wrong person. As Jacob pointed out, it is God who is the author of life. It is to him that your appeals ought to be made. You see, Rachel knew she was a real beauty. She was the talk of the district. Here was a woman that a foreign prince was prepared to give 14 years labor to marry. And you can be sure that from the earliest days, Rachel let Leah know she was number one in her husband's affection. And I suspect that her vanity was insufferable. And what Rachel found galling was that her ugly sister could do what she was incapable of doing, produce children. She felt an absolute failure. Her beauty and the quality of her husband's love meant little without children. Beautiful women and people who seem to have everything often have their own sets of problems. And we need to be sensitive to them in their frustrations. We often say, oh, there is someone, they've got everything. They have no problems. They sail through life. They've got all that everyone else around us would long to have. They don't need our time or our attention. Rachel's second madcap act of desperation was her attempt to have children through her maidservant. Now you will remember Abraham and Sarah, Jacob's grandparents, had done this years before with Sarah's maid Hagar. And what a disaster that had turned out to be. Had nobody told Rachel? Jacob surely knew it and could have told her. We often go to remarkable and desperate lengths in our attempt to take matters out of God's hand. Instead of asking God and waiting on God, we barge ahead and complicate our lives unbearably. And Rachel's maid Bilhah finally gave birth to a son. This was hailed as God's vindication of her predicament, verse 6 of chapter 30. But it was nothing of the sort. Rachel had acted willfully and then dragged God's name into it in an attempt to vindicate her behavior. Have you noticed God gets the blame of a very great deal of our willfulness? We can always turn round and find some means of blaming God for our willful behavior. Rachel's third act of desperation is seen in verse 14. You will remember that Judah had been out in the fields, and he comes home with some mandrakes. And Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough for you that you took away my husband? Will you take away my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said, "he can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." Now, the mandrake was regarded as an aphrodisiac and a fertility inducer in the Middle East up until quite recently. And this explains Rachel's interest in this particular plant, so much so that she was prepared to barter Jacob's services in exchange for it. Poor Rachel pins all her hopes on a plant to make her fertile. And you'll notice the scheme backfires on her, and it is Leah who conceives and gives birth to yet another son. What is happening here? God is using Rachel's childlessness to humble her and to promote her spiritual growth. And eventually, notice the penny drops. Rachel does the one thing that all these years she had held back from doing. No longer is she relying on her beauty, her position, her human ingenuity and scheming, nor an old wife's fertility remedies. Instead, she turns to God at last, at long last. And now look at verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. With the birth of Joseph, God is acknowledged as the author and the giver of life. This is the place God is interested in bringing each of us to. The place where we recognize that He is God, that He is our sovereign, and that we are here to give Him pleasure in all that we are and all that we do. A different competitor in a different kind of competition recognized that. Eric Liddell, the Olympic gold medal winner, spoke these famous words. He said, "When I run, I give Him pleasure. In all that I do, I seek to give Him pleasure. Even in running in the Olympic Games, it's to give Him pleasure." And when you see this motivates our lives and our service, then the wrong kind of competitiveness is edited out of our lives. In closing, I want us to ask, what effect did the stress and family tension have upon the children? How did it shape and develop their character and personality? Now, we should not attribute all of a person's character development to the environment in which they are raised, but it does have a significant influence. And as we read on in Genesis, we discover one son who turned out to be an obnoxious talebearer who loved to get the others into hot water. Two others developed a cruel sadism, and they had no qualms about putting a whole city to the sword. One son defiled his father's marriage bed. There is little evidence of family loyalty in this family. They thought nothing of selling one of their brothers, and then allowing their father to grieve over a son he thought had died. How much of this twisted behavior was shaped by the strained and the insecure relationships with which these children grew up, I believe a very great deal. But the great lesson we must not lose sight of is that despite this unwholesome beginning, God worked out his purposes in this family, and these sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if this teaches us anything, then it is that no matter how unsavory our background or how traumatic our childhood may have been, we have a God who is bigger than these things and can use us despite them. Think of the heights to which Joseph was to rise in Egypt. You see, we need not be the victim of our circumstances. Jacob's sons proved that.